Chapter 10, Matthew 10, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, as we continue to look at the commission of the disciples and really to look at those who were commissioned with all of their flaws and yet used powerfully by the Lord to accomplish his work. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Please be seated. Now, this last weekend, I had the privilege of attending my nephew's wedding. It was held right by La Jolla Beach, a place where I grew up, or at least where I was in high school. It's a beautiful, sunny, and very cool San Diego, California. One of the unique elements of the wedding was a wonderfully gospel-saturated presentation. A wedding should be that, but in every way, this wedding had gospel elements all throughout it. And one of the unique elements of this wedding was that the pastor shared a brief sketch of the testimonies of the bride and groom. And in this testimony, he appropriately revealed some of the sinful patterns of the bride and groom before salvation, which was an indication of their deadness in sin prior to their being transformed by Christ. And in this way, the greatness of Christ's salvation was highlighted through his loving work on their behalf personally, even as they celebrated the beauty of Christ's love for the church, which was pictured in their marriage corporately. Now, all believers are flawed in various ways, and we all struggle at many levels. And yet God in his grace has given us the power to overcome and to grow, overcome sin and to grow in our conformity to Christ. As a result, we live with this constant tension of recognizing and repenting of our sin while also intentionally increasing in our knowledge of Christ and pursuing the holiness that brings glory to him. Now, rather than this being a frustration to us, my prayer is that the recognition of our current sinfulness will remind us of the complete domination of sin from which we have been rescued and will spur us on to an appreciation of the greatness and excellence of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, which in turn should motivate us to pursue greater holiness for his glory. And what we'll see this morning as we look again at the call of the disciples, the commission of the disciples, is that Jesus is the king who calls as his disciples flawed, imperfect people whom he makes righteous through his atoning death and gives life and sanctification through his victorious resurrection. Again, Jesus is the king, and he calls as disciples flawed, imperfect people whom he makes righteous through his atoning death and gives life and sanctification through his victorious resurrection. All disciples are flawed servants of their perfect Now, remember where we are in the text. As we come to chapter 10, and as we are looking at each of these disciples, we have just moved through a section in which Jesus has revealed his compassion, where he looks upon the people and sees them like sheep without a shepherd. They've rejected their shepherd. He is the shepherd, and yet his compassion upon them is so great that he longs to see them drawn back into right relationship with him. Even though they are rebellious against him, even though they are purposely rejecting him, yet his compassion for them grows ever greater or is full. As their shepherd, he sees that they are distressed and dispirited, and he longs for them to enter into right relationship with him. And so he appeals at the end of verse 9 for the disciples to pray that the Lord would send out workers into the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Certainly this remains true in our day as well. And as Jesus makes that appeal, he then in chapter 10, verse 1, summons them to become the answer to their very prayer. And again, I would remind you that we are called to do the same. We're not the disciples. We do not have the exact same commission that they do, but fundamentally, we carry out the same task. That is, we are called to go out into the fields, for the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. And even as we pray and cry out to the Lord that he would bring forth workers into that harvest, we answer that call. We are those who are answers to the very prayers that we pray. And this is what Jesus challenges his disciples to, and he challenges us to the same. He makes an appeal to them, and he calls them, and he gives them authority. And then we have been looking at their identity. The idea that even though they are given this unique authority in Christ, they must have it because they in and of themselves are not impressive. They were not rich men. God did not choose those who were rich in the eyes of the world to accomplish his work. They were not powerful men. These were not men whom he chose from the halls of power, religious power, or political power. He chose very ordinary men. They were not particularly talented, as nearly as we can tell. I mean, maybe they were good fishermen, some of them, but they weren't all that. They were tax collectors. They were zealous. They came from all walks of life, and we don't know that they had any particular distinction. So they were not necessarily some radically or specially gifted men, yet we know that they were committed men, that their faith in Christ was strong, that they believed in him. And we see that as he calls them and as they respond. Each one of his disciples respond to him as he calls for them to follow. Well, in chapter 2, we have the list of the names. And remember that we began first with Simon because he's always first. Right? In this list of 12 disciples, they're always grouped in these groupings of four, three groups of four. Peter is always first, and essentially the groups of four are always the same. Sometimes the names within those groups change a little bit, but they're always the same, indicating kind of a four-tiered level of relationship to Jesus, and that bears itself out. As human beings and as Jesus, perfectly God and perfectly man, related to people, there were different levels of relationship, and these are reflected in the very list that the apostles are given. And yet, remember that although there was different levels of personal relationship to Christ, they were all disciples. They all had the same task. They were all called to do the same thing. And by his grace, they all accomplished that, all except one, whom we'll talk about next week. So the identity of these men, and then Peter as first. He was first in impetuous action and words. He was first in denial, first in confession. But remember, he was also first in foundation. Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." And Peter was the one who ushered in, really, the salvation to the Jews as he preaches to them, salvation to the Samaritans as he goes and the Holy Spirit comes as he and John go and lay hands upon them, and then salvation to the Gentiles as well as he preaches to Cornelius. Then we saw the next three. That was several weeks ago. We saw Andrew, the disciple who brought people to Jesus. So as he comes to Christ, he then immediately begins bringing others to Christ. And we said that this is who we would long to be. Really, we find in each one of the disciples flaws that we certainly empathize with, but also we see strengths that we desire to emulate as well. And we saw James, the first disciple to be martyred, the one who, remember, he says, I want to be on your right. James and John, the sons of thunder, we want to be on your right and your left in the kingdom. And Jesus says, well, that's not for me to give, but can you take the cup? Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? And they said, of course we can. Well, by his grace, God allowed James and John to do that. And James was the first one to drink deeply of that cup and being martyred by Herod, the first of the disciples to go to death for Christ. And then we looked at the Apostle John, the last of the disciples to go to death. Died a natural death, as nearly as we can tell, but after much persecution, after being persecuted all throughout his life, and then ultimately exiled on the Isle of Patmos to crush rock at the age of 90, and yet he was faithful. Remember, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had the closest earthly relationship with Jesus. In fact, John was the one whom, you remember, at the cross, Jesus looks at him and says, his mother, Jesus' mother is there. He says to John, behold your mother. He entrusts his mother to the care of John, the closest of the disciples to him. Well, this morning we're going to study the middlemen, the four disciples in this middle group. Flawed but faithful men whose responses to Christ will give us encouragement in our own walk of discipleship. And these men, we know less about them than the first four, and yet what we know about them will give us encouragement as we look to see the flaws that they had and yet the faithfulness that they exhibited in spite of those things. So first, let's look at Philip. I've chosen to call Philip the disciple without a plan. So just simply in our text, it's as we enter into verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. Philip is a Greek name. We don't hear, he's not given any other name in the Gospels. Really, the Gospel of John is the only place we hear anything about him. And so we don't know if perhaps that means his family was somewhat Hellenized Jew, and yet with much in the Greek tradition. We don't know if that's the case or not. In fact, it may even be that his name Philip, a Greek name, was what caused the Gentiles that we see later on in the book of John, coming to Philip to say, hey, introduce us to Jesus, maybe because of the name that he had and maybe even the area that he grew up. So Philip, and we're going to see the first introduction we get to Philip is that he's going to go and get his friend to come to Jesus as well. So let's turn to John chapter 1, where we see a little portrait of Philip. And we'll get an idea of some of his strengths, but also as we move through, we'll see some of his weaknesses as well. So John chapter 1, Jesus calls Philip. Really, this is after he has called James and John and Andrew and Peter. So John chapter 1, verse 45, or verse 43, says, the next day, and this is after, again, he's just called Simon and called him Peter, renamed him. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. Now, I do love that. I mean, Philip wasn't running around searching for Jesus at this point, although clearly as Jesus calls him, he recognizes and understands who he is. But Jesus goes, he purposely goes into Galilee to say, I need to find someone, and he goes and he finds Philip. Philip was found by Jesus, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And as nearly as we can tell, both Philip and, as we will see, Bartholomew, who is also called Nathanael, it seems like they were good friends with the fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, because we find them at the end of John, after Jesus has died, Peter says, look, let's go fishing, and we find Philip and Nathanael or Bartholomew there at the end, going back to go fishing. So they were probably part of the group of fishermen and good friends within that group. So Philip is from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael. So after Philip responds to Jesus, Jesus says, follow me. Philip responds. He then immediately goes, and much like Andrew, he goes and gets his friend Nathanael. Now, as we'll see, Nathanael is most likely, almost certainly, Bartholomew, the Bartholomew of Matthew in the list there. Well, here he's called Nathanael. So he immediately goes and gets his friend, and apparently these not only were close friends, but they were also those who studied the law of God together. Look what Nathanael, or what Philip tells Nathanael. He says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Now, isn't that fascinating? Philip has been studying the Word of God. He clearly is a student of God's Word. He's been reading the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, he has found the picture of whom? The Messiah. And he has been awaiting this Messiah to come. And so when Jesus comes, apparently Philip has had some exposure to Christ through his teaching and through his work in Galilee, and understands, he recognizes this is the Messiah. Why? Because he had been exposed to the truth about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Never underestimate the power of the Scriptures to draw a person to Christ. Never. And it isn't as though we say, well, certainly we understand that salvation is all the work of God. He is the one who saves, but he does so by means. And one of the primary means that he uses is the Word of God. And so in our homes, as we pour forth the Word of God to our unsaved children, as we go out to the world and present the truth of the Word, that is the means that God uses. The Spirit of God uses the Word, and he uses it in Philip's heart. Philip's been studying the Old Testament. And yet in Moses and in the law, he has seen the picture of the coming Redeemer. And when the Redeemer comes, he follows. That's what we long for in our own children, isn't it? Your children aren't predisposed to salvation because they were born into your home. They are given the means towards salvation in your home as you preach the Word. That's the issue. That's why so many people in Christian homes come to Christ, because they hear the Word, the means by which people are introduced to Christ. And so we must continually pour out the Word of God to them. Well, Philip goes and gets Nathanael. But Nathanael, as we will see in just a moment, is also one who studies the Word. But that'll have to wait for our next portrait. So Philip goes and gets Nathanael. He's a man of the Scriptures. He's also a man with a heart for evangelism right off the bat. He goes, we've found the Messiah. He's not willing to just say, well, I've found him, so I'll follow him. He goes and gets Nathanael right away. So this is the first little snapshot of Philip. He gets Nathanael. He goes and gets his friend. Well, secondly, we have another snapshot of Philip in John chapter 6. So turn there. And here we see Philip being tested. Clearly, Philip recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. He says of him, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He understood who Jesus was as a man, but also that he was truly the Messiah. He follows after him, and yet we're going to see that Philip's faith, really in these next two little snapshots we get of him, Philip's faith is not fully formed. He is, as most of the disciples were, a man of little faith. And Jesus knows this, and Jesus tests him. John chapter 6, here we have the feeding of the 5,000. And so these 5,000 men, probably along with an additional 5,000 women and children, maybe even more, are following Christ. They're hungry. Verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, if we've just been given that, it might be an innocent question. You know, hey, Philip, how should we feed this 10,000 people? But we know that Jesus actually has an agenda here. And isn't that interesting? Jesus had an agenda. And when he was training men, when he was discipling men, he designed his discipleship around the things that they needed to learn. This is the way discipleship works. You know the people, you design tests for them, you design things for them to do so that they will grow in faith. Well, here we have a test, because look at the next verse. This he was saying to test him. He singles out Philip. Maybe Philip was the one who was in charge of getting food for the group. We don't know. That would seem maybe to be the issue. But he singles out Philip saying, look, oh, you've been getting food perhaps for all of us and maybe for some of our families. Now there's these 10,000 people. Could you just go and take care of them? And he says it to test him. He's pushing Philip here. I love it because this is, again, this is how you disciple. You don't let people just kind of go along doing whatever. You push them in areas where they need to grow. You say, hey, try this. Well, unfortunately here, Philip fails. I mean, just he really fails miserably. He falls flat on his face because look what he says. Philip answered him. It's like Philip is like the Mr. Spock of the disciples. He's like, he's got all this calculated. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Right, so he's calculated it out. You got 10,000 people here. That's 200 days' wages. That's a lot of money. So there were a lot of people. It's not some wimpy miracle where he said, they all got bread out of there. No, he knows that there's not any food here. He knows that there isn't any way they can pay. 200 denarii. He goes, not even that's enough. He does his calculations. And really what he says is, it's impossible. Do something else. It can't be done. Right, so he says, 200 denarii is not enough. It's not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. Now remember, this is in contrast to Andrew, who says, well, hey, there's a little kid here who's got some fish and bread. Now see, maybe Andrew had an idea that Jesus could do something with that, but Philip's like, hey, sorry, we don't got enough money, there's not enough bread, so we're out of luck. So he fails his test. Yet, how many times have we failed in similar ways? We look around and we say, we calculate the odds, we say, that's not possible, that can't be done. It's not going to happen in my life. Now, it's really interesting because we tend to, for example, someone is sick, and probably most of you here would say, God can do that. He can heal that person. And he can, because God does those things. We see some really difficult situation in somebody else's life, and we're like, I know God can work there. And yet when it comes to a difficult situation in our own life, maybe a difficult marriage, or a child who is wrestling and struggling, or some difficult circumstance at work, we tend to be more like Philip. This is never going to fix. We can't change this. It's amazing. We tend to have a lot of faith for other people, but when we're given something to do, when we have a task or a test, oftentimes we fail it because we look and see that applied personally to us, and we say, God can't fix this, and we look for another way out, or we simply say, it cannot be done. We're a lot like Philip. And yet, as we will see, Philip's faith gets tested here, and I'm convinced that Jesus did that, probably knowing that he would fail. Well, certainly in his omniscience he did, but knowing that he would fail this test, and how much more amazed and prayerfully, how much more faith would be built in Philip when he watches Jesus then take those loaves and fish and feed everyone. This thing that Philip thought was impossible. But I wonder sometimes if when God does amazing things in your life, and those amazing things are often your recovery from sin, your ability to repent, your ability to recognize and see the goodness of God in the midst of difficulty, I wonder if you learned the lesson that Philip needed to learn, which is that God is faithful and that our calculation of whether or not we have the resources necessary to meet the need is not the issue. He always does. And he's been faithful to you over and over. And it ought to build in our hearts a growth in faith when we see God take things that we could never solve and solve them. And again, I'm talking more about our own personal sinfulness, our own sinful tendencies, our issues and struggles to walk with God. Well, Philip failed the test, but he didn't ultimately fail. We see at the end of, when Jesus has ascended back to be with the Father, we see Philip there faithfully with the group, praying, waiting for the Spirit to come. He didn't fail ultimately this test of faith, and yet he failed in this instance. We do the same. But we need to learn and grow, even as it is evident that Philip did. Well, we have one more snapshot of Philip, and that's where Philip gets confused. Again, his faith is not as strong as it needs to be, and it's not as strong as it will eventually be, again, much like us. And towards the end of Jesus' ministry, when they're in the upper room at the Last Supper, in John 14, go ahead and turn there, we see this kind of final snapshot of Philip. Jesus is really preparing the disciples for the fact that he is going to die and then he's going to leave. first die and then ascend back to heaven and leave them. And so he's preparing the way through the role of the Spirit and letting them know what's going to happen. And in John 14, 6, he gives this his famous statement. Jesus said to Thomas, whom we'll see in just a minute, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me," verse 7, "if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." He's making this bold statement. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is how you get to the Father." But you need to understand that when you see me, you see the Father. And Philip doesn't get it. Verse 8, he's confused. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father." Now, what did Jesus just say? "When you see me, you see the Father." Philip's like, "Huh? No, show us the Father." He seems to be almost reflecting the question of Moses. "Show us your glory. Show us the Father. We want to see him. There wouldn't be anything better than that. So since you're talking about us seeing the Father, why don't you just go ahead and show him to us now?" And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, Philip? And have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So Philip, although he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, he was following after Christ, his faith wasn't formed well. And he didn't understand that when he was looking at the face of Jesus, at the person and work of Christ, that he was in fact seeing the perfect representation of God himself, full of grace and truth, a greater vision than Moses got, a greater vision than anyone in the Old Testament ever saw. Philip got to see every day as he walked with Jesus, and he missed it to some degree. He didn't miss it fully. It doesn't mean he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't understand the connection fully. He was wrestling to understand how all of this worked. And when he received the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, I think you see the disciples, they get it, or they begin to. And yet so it is with us. We have the Spirit of God. And yet I wonder if day in and day out, as you walk with Jesus, as you see him through the light of his word, that sometimes your understanding of the fact that he perfectly represents God, that he is fully God, you know that with your head, but I don't know that you experience that in the intimacy of your relationship. Isn't that what Jesus says here? "Philip, have you been so long with me, and yet you don't really know me? You just don't quite get it. The intimacy of relationship, you're missing who I really am." Guys, is that true for you? I'm not saying is it true in that you're not a believer. There are some here who have been introduced to Jesus over and over and have no relationship with him at all. You need to know he is fully God, the representation of God Almighty in the flesh, and you need to fall on your knees and repent and believe. But that's not true for most of you, for most of us. And yet I do think we miss it in a similar way at times where we just do not partake of the fullness of an understanding of who Jesus really is and the intimacy of relationship and the awe of the fact that we have an intimate relationship with holy God and that Jesus is the one who perfectly represents the Father, whom we will never see, and yet gives us a relationship of intimacy that needs to go deeper. Our immature faith needs to be made more mature continually. And we do that as we look into his word and we see the light of God, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, in the person of Christ. It's where we see him. It's why we celebrate communion. It's why we look to the word and see Christ. It's why we sing of Christ and praise Christ and pray to God through Christ. Because he is the perfect representation of the Father, perfectly God, and he has chosen to be intimate with us. Philip didn't get it, but he would, and he would increasingly. And we often don't get it well, but we should, and we will if we pursue him increasingly. It's why you read the word. It's why you come to church and worship together, that we might see who Jesus is and appreciate that. Well, that's Philip. He was the disciple without a plan. He didn't know what to do to feed the 5,000. His faith was weak, and yet he was one who ultimately followed the Lord faithfully and was faithful unto death, by all that we know. Well, next let's look at Bartholomew. Bartholomew. So he was the next in the list. You have Philip and Bartholomew. They always come together, right? They were most likely friends and most likely fishermen. But again, it is in John that we get a picture of who this Bartholomew is. I've chosen to call him the disciple with no deceit. Actually, that's what Jesus called him. So I'm going to just go with that. He's a disciple in whom there was no deceit. So back to John 1, we're going to follow kind of a similar progression because Nathanael kind of follows along, Bartholomew kind of follows along with Philip. But So Bartholomew the disciple with no deceit, he is first, when we find him, he is commended in an amazing way. So back in John, just at the incident we just looked at with Philip, Philip goes, you remember, and gets Nathanael. And Philip says to Nathanael, who is Bartholomew, well, that's our best understanding, right, that those two are the same. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found, verse 45 of John 1, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, here's our first introduction to Nathanael then. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, now, some have said, this guy's a racist. I mean, he was also from Galilee, by the way. He was from Cana, but maybe he thought, you know, Cana's better than Nazareth. I don't think that's the issue. There might have been some of that. Right? You know, come on, what good can come from Alcoa? No. He's simply, I think, more than not liking the city, or more than thinking that, you know, somehow Galilee was not to be commended because he was from there. I think the issue is, he's simply saying this, can the Messiah come out of Nazareth? If this is the Messiah, you've just said this is the Messiah, essentially. Can the Messiah come from Nazareth? It's not possible. And he wasn't the only one that got caught up on this. We find later on in John chapter 7, the whole crowd, as Jesus is coming and preaching, and they're looking and seeing his miracles, and they're going, this must be the prophet. And others were saying in John 7, verse 41, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not coming out of Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendant of David from Bethlehem? So not understanding where he was actually from, that he was in fact born in Bethlehem, they were caught up, or they were tripped up. Well, I think at first Nathanael is as well. Look, the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth, so why are you telling me this is the Messiah? And even in John 7:52, Nicodemus comes really essentially to the defense of Christ as the prophet. And they said to him, the other Pharisees, you're not from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They're good students of the Bible. They just didn't know who Jesus was. And I love Philip's response, because Nathanael throws up this objection. The Messiah does not come from Nazareth, so what are you telling me? And this is what Nathanael says, or Philip says, come and see. You know, apologetics work is wonderful. We have a class where we're doing false religions and then apologetics and making good explanations and reasons. And you need to do that. Philip comes and he says, look, this is, you know, he's, learn about him in the law, learn about him in the prophets. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He came from there. He's the son of Joseph. But then when people raise lots of objections, as we've tried to, you know, we answer questions, we do these things, what do we say? Would you come and see? Why don't you see what he's like? Why don't you look and see what believers are like? Why don't you look into the Bible and see the character and nature of Christ? That's what's going to convince you. That's how you're going to know that he really is the Messiah. He didn't say, oh no, he's really from Bethlehem. You may not have even known that at this point. He said, no, come and see. Let me introduce you to Jesus. Let me show you who he is. That will overcome objection. When we see the nature and the person and the work of Christ. Well, it overcame Nathanael's. It overcame Bartholomew's. It overcame his every objection. Look and see what happens. He goes from, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael, again Bartholomew, coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. This is a very powerful statement. Essentially he's saying, look, this guy's not a fraud. He's not disingenuous. He's not two-hearted or insincere in motive. He's not a trickster. The idea of deceit here is to bait someone, to bait a hook, to get him to do something. That's an amazing thing. I mean, could this be said about us? I mean, a person in whom there is no deceit, that you are sincere, single-hearted, single-minded. That's why I don't think Nathanael was some kind of racist who didn't like people from Nazareth. He was a single-hearted man who wanted the Messiah to come and knew where he was coming from. He was a student of the Bible along with Philip. And Jesus commends him for that. He says, wow, here's an Israelite who is sincere, who is honest, who is of one heart. And I think the idea here is he longs for the salvation of Israel. This is what Nathanael longed for. This was his heart. And he's commended by God for this. Again, this by Jesus, this is what reading the scriptures will do. It will begin to build this kind of heart. It can and will do this. And this is what had happened in Nathanael's life. And so he gives him this tremendous compliment. So this is, Bartholomew is commended. And then we see Bartholomew make an amazing confession. He says, well, first he says, he, in response to this, He's asking, how do you know me? Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And I don't think he's asking, how do you know my person? He's going, how do you know my character? How could you possibly know that? Well, Jesus could, because he truly was God. And he was able, and I think we get a view of his deity here. Remember, we've said he's fully a man operating in the power of the Spirit of God, but I think we get a view of his deity. He knows the character, the very nature of who Bartholomew is, and it is God who knows the heart. And Bartholomew knows that this is true of him. He is a single-minded individual. He is not a man of deceit. He longs for the Messiah, and Jesus pegs him, and he says, how do you know me? This is the beauty of who Jesus is. And remember, Nathanael said what, or Philip said what? Come and see Jesus. Nathanael comes, and Jesus exposes and reveals who he really is. And Nathanael, Bartholomew, is absolutely amazed. How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. He reveals his omnipresence, his omniscience, his knowledge, and the fact that he knew exactly where Philip was, that he saw him there. I think the idea there is even greater than that. He knew what Philip or what Bartholomew was doing, and he actually even knew what he was thinking. Knew what he was thinking. I think that's implied by what he says. He goes, I saw you underneath the fig tree. That's usually where people would do their meditation or Bible reading, and probably he was studying the Bible. It doesn't tell us directly that, but that seems to be the implication. He goes, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael answered to him, and just after that revelation, the revelation that Jesus knew his heart, that he truly was an Israelite with no guile, and that he had seen him under the fig tree even before Philip called him, Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Wow, I believe you. You come from Nazareth, but no one else could. You have to be the Messiah. I believe it. And so he makes this great confession that Jesus is the Son of God. He calls him equal with God, essentially, that Son of God, the one who rules and the one who reigns, the one who is equal with God, and then the King of Israel, the one who was coming, one who would be and is their king. And he was right on both counts, the Son of God and the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now there's much here. Bartholomew receives this tremendous promise, but you might be thinking, well, what kind of promise is that? And when did he see that? I mean, I don't remember that in the Gospels anywhere. But when do we see this with this picture of angels ascending and descending on Jesus? I don't have much time this morning, but I would submit to you, and you can do some study yourself, that when Jesus calls Bartholomew an Israelite with no guile, he's actually referring to the person of Jacob and making a contrast. Why? Because the illustration he gives here is of Jacob's ladder. You remember the historical narrative. Jacob goes to sleep and he sees this vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. He calls that place the house of God. And there, God reaffirms to Jacob his promise to bring the Messiah who will be a blessing to all the nations. And Jesus seems to be making a contrast here between Jacob, the deceiver. Interesting, in the Septuagint, the word deceiver that is used in a positive way towards Nathanael, that is, you're not a deceiver, that's the same word used of Jacob the deceiver. He calls Nathanael what? A true Israelite, or an Israelite in whom there is no guile. What did Jacob turn to from deceiver? He turned from deceiver to Israel when he trusted God, and it was after this vision that he had at Bethel where he promises to then be faithful to the Lord, to the God of his fathers. And so he says to Bartholomew, you believe because I knew your character and nature. I'll tell you what, you're going to see me actually accomplish the promise that was given to Jacob. That is that God would come to be with men and that God would extend his blessing to all of the nations, that God would be among men, that the house of God would really be on earth with Christ. There's much there, but it seems to be the indication. It is even possible that what Nathanael was thinking about and studying was the story of Jacob. And Jesus knew that as well and makes that connection. Well, Bartholomew receives this incredible promise, and he did, in fact, get to see that. He got to see the person and work of Christ as he extended the blessing to all the nations. Well, now we need to go to Thomas. Now let's go to Thomas. Thomas, the disciple, I call him, of courageous doubt. Courageous doubt. Well, Thomas has gotten a bad name. You know this. Thomas is always called what? Doubting Thomas. And rightfully so. He did doubt. Now, not more than anybody else, but he did. And so poor Thomas is the one that gets highlighted for that. But before Thomas doubted, he had great courage. Turn to John 11, since you're still in the book of John. Fascinating how John reveals to us, this disciple who was closest to Jesus, reveals to us kind of all the inner workings of the other disciples. He's the only one that does that. So in John chapter 11, I don't have time for the whole story. You know the narrative. Lazarus has fallen sick. Jesus is away, close to Jerusalem, of which Bethany, where Lazarus was, is kind of a suburb. And he waits after he hears this news that Lazarus is sick. So in John 11, Jesus says the sickness is not to end in death. Right? He tells his disciples this, but the Son of God is to be glorified in it. Right? And then he says, so he heard, after he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Right. So in John 11, he waits, and then he says, "Look, we're going to go back to Judea, and ultimately Lazarus is going to be used to demonstrate the greatness of God." And the disciples say to him, right, essentially they say, "Look, if we go back, we're going to get killed." Because Jesus they've been on his trail trying to kill him ultimately. And so they say to him, "Look, if we go back, they've been trying to kill us, and we're going to die." Right? And Thomas then, so they say to him, "Look, if we go back, we're going to get killed." Jesus says, "I have to go back." And then he says this, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus," so at the end of this, right, verse 16, "Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Now look, if we go back, if we go to Judea again, they say in verse 8, "Look, they were seeking to stone you, you're going to die." Thomas says, "Well, you know, you're right. We're probably going to die. But hey, let's go. We might as well die with Jesus." And so although he looks to be a doubter later on, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, yet we know that Thomas had a faith in Christ which was substantial enough that even though Thomas is kind of the pessimist here, "Yeah, okay, we're going to die. Hey, let's just go die. We'll go die with him." He had strong enough faith in Christ that he was willing to give his life for him even here. And he's the one of the disciples that speaks up. Not Peter this time. Not anyone else. But Thomas says, "It's true. We're probably going to die if we go back. But hey, let's go." And what's fascinating is he seems to have had enough weight with the disciples that they said, "All right, we'll go. We'll go with you." And they all went back. Now, they didn't get killed at that time. But this is Thomas, kind of our first exposure to him. He's a man of courage. Yes, a bit of a pessimist, it would seem. "Let us go so that we may die with him. It's a done deal. We're going to die. Let's go." And yet, probably the courage of the pessimist is greater than the courage of the optimist, right? The optimist is like, "Hey, it's all going to be okay, so we can go." Well, no, Thomas is like, "It's not going to be okay. We're all going to die. Hey, we'll go anyway." Now, again, just a bit of application here. It isn't that we aren't often afraid. It isn't that things aren't often difficult. It isn't that as Christians we sometimes look at situations and go, "That's not going to work out. I don't see how that's going to be." And yet, when we trust in the Lord, when we believe who he really is, we are willing to go and do the difficult things, even if we don't think they're going to turn out well. Even if we think it's going to be hard. Even if we think it might be a disaster. If it's what we're called to do, it's what we do. Well, that was Thomas. A bit of a fatalist. And yet one whose faith in Christ was strong enough to put him in the position where he thought he was going to die. How strong is ours? We have evangelism coming up Monday night, and we do other kinds of evangelism. I think sometimes we think, if I go out and if I hand a tract to someone on the street, I am going to die. Kind of view it that way. Well, you're probably not. And even if you did, right, it would probably be okay because the Lord would take you to be with him. What better way to go? And so our faith should drive us to do things that seem to us to be hard. Now, there's a lot harder things than handing out a tract on the street. I cannot go and face that difficult person in my life and forgive them. If I do that, I'm going to die. I cannot do it. It's not going to work out. Yes, you can, by the Lord's grace. We need to trust. Thomas, although he wrestled, he had courage. Well, in another spotlight on Thomas is that Thomas had concern. John 14, Thomas had a particular concern, and it seems to be related to his love of Jesus, his desire to be with him, even his desire to be with him unto death. Back in John 14, where we last saw Philip, when Jesus says in John 14, 1, as he's trying to reveal these things to the disciples, he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how do we know the way? So Thomas has this great concern. Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to go. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know where I'm going. And Thomas goes, stop. We don't know where you're going. What are you talking about? They did not expect him to go and die. They expected him to set up his kingdom. So he's saying, look, don't go because we don't know where you're going, so we can't know the way. We can't get there. Again, like Philip, an unformed faith. They didn't really understand what Jesus was all about, his death and his burial, his resurrection, what he was going to accomplish. And yet Thomas seems to be driven again here by a tremendous concern. I don't want you to go. I don't want to be without you. I don't want you because I don't know where you're going. Don't go there because I don't know the way. And then Jesus says this powerful statement. Jesus said to him, Thomas, essentially, I am the way and the truth. You do know the way. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm going to be with the Father. That's where I'm going. And the only way to get to the Father is through me. Thomas, you do know. It's okay, Thomas. It's through me. So Thomas had this great courage and this great concern that he would somehow be without Jesus, whom he loved and believed in. And then lastly here, Thomas has doubt. He did have doubt. And when Jesus died, he was not with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared to them. And in John 20, they tell him that they have seen Jesus. John 20, verse 24. And they say this, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless, and you're familiar with this, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And they're like, oh, Thomas, doubting Thomas. Do you remember the other disciples? They're here all now. They're all excited. Hey, Jesus is risen. Well, why do they believe that? Because Jesus showed up, appeared to them, they were scared to death, and Jesus said, hang tight, let me eat some fish for you to prove that I'm real. And, oh, Jesus is alive. And they all believed after they saw him. The women told them that he was alive and they didn't believe. Peter and John went to the tomb and they didn't believe. John might have, Peter didn't. So they're like, come on, Thomas, you need to believe. And Thomas is like, hey, unless I see him, touch him, stick my hand in that, I'm not believing because I already went down that road. I loved Jesus, and he said that he was the way, and he said I could go essentially to the Father through him, and he died. I'm done. Unless I see him. And I love what Jesus does. So Thomas was not a greater doubter than anyone else. He was the last doubter of the disciples. And so Jesus then comes 8 days later, says, continuing on in our narrative, I'm back which verse I'm at, John 20, verse 29. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. And then he said to Thomas, I love this about Jesus. He shows up amongst all the disciples. He knows what Thomas has said. He wasn't there. Of course, he's God. He knows Thomas's doubt. And he shows up and he looks at Thomas and he says, Thomas, reach here with you. And he doesn't say, Thomas, you doubter? What are you doing? Why don't you believe in me? He says, Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it in my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. He ministers to Thomas. And Thomas answered, you know what he says. He answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He fell on his knees, it would seem, or certainly this is what he says, my Lord and my God, a full recognition of who Jesus is and overwhelmed clearly by one, certainly his doubt, but then also by seeing, no, he is real, he's alive. This is the Messiah, this is God, this is my Savior, this is the one I believed in. Here he is, and he's real. My Lord and my God, he has faith. He has doubt, but then he has faith, and he went on in the strength of that faith. Now, Jesus does give him a reprimand after this. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. But in doing that, he's rebuking who? He's rebuking all the disciples. None of them believed until they saw. And what is he doing? He's commending you because you believe and you never saw. You didn't see him with your eyes, but it's why we come to communion. We see him here, as it were. We see him in his death and his burial and his resurrection as we take the elements. We see him in the truth of Scripture. This is the one in whom you have believed. He is real. You will not see him until he comes again. But the Scripture reveals to us the truth of who he is. And blessed are you who have believed without seeing. What a blessing. Yeah, Thomas had doubt. But he trusted When he sees his risen Savior, he believes. And we have the privilege of believing on the testimony of Thomas and the testimony of Scripture that reveals to us the reality of who Jesus is. I know I have one more, but it does take us directly. All of these have pointed us towards communion. But I just want to mention Matthew. He's the last one. And I'm going to call Matthew the disciple with sinful friends, but I'm going to use that in the best possible term. Because the disciple with sinful friends means that Matthew had friends who knew they were sinners. Oh, young people, be careful of hanging out with friends who don't understand their sinful state. They'll kill you. They'll kill you. I'm hanging out with sinners like Jesus did. No, you're not. Like Matthew did. No, the sinners that Matthew knew they were sinners. And when Jesus came, they came to Jesus. You got friends that say they're sinners? You take them to Jesus and they say, I don't want any part of that? You best get rid of those friends right away. Now, we talked about Matthew already, so we spent some time in depth with him, but he was a disciple with sinful friends. Remember that Matthew was a tax collector, and Matthew abandoned his tax collector's booth when he saw Jesus. You remember that. But isn't it fascinating, if you turned back to Matthew chapter 10, that of all of the lists of disciples in the Gospels and then in Acts, this is the only one, Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, is the only one who adds to his name Matthew the tax collector. And you will notice that it isn't Matthew the former tax collector. Why? I'm convinced that Matthew writes this purposely to remind himself and to remind everyone else that this is the pit out of which he was dug, a tax collector who was hated by all, who was a liar and a deceiver and a cheat, who by his very nature was one who was full of deceit, and yet Jesus saved him, the tax collector. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost of all. We continually remember, even as believers, from the place from where we came. And that was Matthew's legacy. He understood who he was. He knew he was a sinner. When Jesus came, he left his tax collector booth and he followed after Christ, leaving all of that behind. And then number two, Matthew threw a party of whom? Full of his sinful friends who recognized their sin and wanted the forgiveness that only Jesus could bring. It's clear from the text. Go back to the sermon as we laid out who those friends were, who the sinners were, where Jesus says, I came to call sinners, not the righteous, self-righteous. Because that's who Jesus came to call. He came to call sinners. That's you. And although you sit here, most of you, believing, those who have had their hearts changed and renewed by the blood of Christ, you need to remember that you were the tax collector. You are, as it were, the foremost of all sinners. And that's constantly a reminder to us, because when we remember our sin and the greatness and the depth of it, that we were dead in trespasses and sins without hope, damned to eternal hell as a result of our personal sin, when we remember that, it doesn't, as believers, cause us to recoil in horror. It causes us to rejoice in the salvation that Jesus has brought. The understanding of the depth of our sin then magnifies and highlights the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's the only thing that does it. I was at a communion service a couple of weeks ago, really last week, in which communion was presented as the death of Christ and as a provision for sin, and yet there was no weightiness whatsoever brought to the nature of our own sin. There was no call to examine our hearts to see if maybe we are continuing in the patterns or some of the patterns that an unbeliever would have, really in that sense, trampling upon the sacrifice of Christ who saved us from that sin. No weightiness brought whatsoever. This is a weighty time. So as the men come forward, I'd urge you to celebrate, yes, the reality of what Jesus did. Are the men coming forward? That you would celebrate the reality of what Christ did, but there is no celebration if you have not recognized the evil of your own heart. None. You cannot celebrate simply in the positive work of Christ if you don't understand the work that he did to rescue you and save you from your sin. It's not possible. And so I would challenge you this morning that in examining yourself, you would first remember where you came from. I know some of you are, well, I was saved when I was 5 or 6 or 7. I wasn't much of a sinner. Yes, you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were as sinful as the greatest murderer, even though you hadn't done any of those things. And if you come from a life of sin, exercised, that you reveled in your sin, then it's even more clear to you the reality of what Christ has saved you from, and that you would remember that, you would thank God for saving you from that, and you would examine carefully your life to see if there's anything left of that old sin. There is in all of us, and we're constantly killing it. But this morning you come, and it would be, wouldn't it be the greatest travesty? Wouldn't it be the most devastating thing if you were to continue to allow a pattern of sin in your life as you come to celebrate the one who saved you from it? A sin of bitterness that you will not let go. A sin of anger towards a spouse or a child or towards parents or towards a sibling that you won't let go. A deceitfulness in your heart, somebody you're manipulating, a pornography issue where you are in the depth of your mind and perhaps your computer digging into things that are evil. What is it? Maybe it's more obvious. Maybe you're just you have an open anger issue. I don't know what it is. It's a weighty time. To celebrate, yes, but no celebration until we understand what Christ has done on our behalf to rescue us from our sin. Then we rejoice at his work alone, because you didn't do anything to save yourself from that. He alone saved you and dragged you from that pit and granted you his righteousness. Let's consider those things as we take the breath.